I have a question for you. Are you a good person or a bad person? How do you see yourself? A good person or bad person? If we're honest with ourselves, if we look inside, we look outside at our actions, there's evidence for both. But where does our true identity lie? We naturally like to think that we're good, but can we also admit that we do bad? Now, as Christians, good is our destiny. That's the end destination. When the new creation arrives and we are clothed in glory, when this tent is clothed with a building, we will speak and act in perfect alignment with our deepest convictions. But what about now? Are you a good person or a bad person? If you're not familiar with this character, this is Loki, brother of Thor, from the Marvel superhero films. Now, as you know, there are a ridiculous number of these films, so you'd be forgiven for not being across all of them. But Loki pops up in quite a few of these films, and for many of them, he plays the antagonist. He's a very selfish and deceitful person. He's a bad guy. He's a complete egomaniac. He has a catchphrase: "I am Loki of Asgard, and I have a glorious purpose." And like a dictator, this purpose usually results in the death or the enslavement of others. And that was the movies, but now he has a TV show. And the show has been exploring some of the subtleties of this character. So we've been drawn into Loki's perspective and his view of things. And now we're not so sure. Is he a good guy? He seems to be helping the good guys. But is it all an act? I mean, he's the god of mischief, after all. This could be all a con. But it seems like he wants people to think well of him. He cooperates with others. He's working towards noble goals. There's a quote from season one which sums up his new stance. Loki says, "I know something children don't, that no one bad is ever truly bad, and no one good is ever truly good." Now, a very similar sentiment came from the pen of Gulag survivor and Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn. 60 years ago, he said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." The line separating good and evil passes through every human heart. Now, there's no shortage of people happy to point out to Loki in the TV series that he is bad. He's done bad things. But the amazing thing is that he owns up to them. He knows that down the middle of his heart, there is a line. But can we do the same for ourselves? Do we recognise this complexity in our own nature? And can we take an honest look at ourselves? Or does that cause us distress and anxiety and cause us to avoid self-reflection? Well, more of that in a moment. But as Peter said, today we're looking at the chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and here we have another intensely heartfelt section about how Paul feels for the Corinthians and their feelings towards him. It's safe to say that when it comes to Paul and the Corinthians, it's complicated. In this letter, we've seen him defending himself, critiquing them, explaining himself, imploring them. It's complicated. It's push and pull. And he brings up the catalyst for some of this tension in verse 8, the painful letter he wrote to them. Now, we're not sure if he's talking about 1 Corinthians or another letter that we don't have. We may refer to that as Corinthians 1.5. But he's seen the effect that this letter has had on them, and it affects him deeply. Have a look at verse 8. And today we'll be mainly focusing on verses 8 to 12. He says, "Even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." So he has mixed emotions about this letter and its reception. On the one hand, he's sorry that it caused them such pain and anguish. Paul is a normal person, like any of us. He doesn't want to hurt the people he loves. But at the same time, he doesn't regret sending the letter because of the good result. It caused them godly grief, which led to repentance. Verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. So here's my main point this morning. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. So this word sorrow in verse 9, sometimes it's translated grief or distress, but it brings up this experience of grieving as a result of your personal failing. So obviously Paul has put his finger on some aspect of their life as a community, and it's hit a raw nerve. And they see themselves in Paul's criticism. And they don't just fob him off, which they could have. They could have said, oh, Paul, always critiquing something or another, always finding fault. But the Holy Spirit has done his work in them of making their consciences tender and seeing that they have failed God. They have strayed into sin. They recognize that and they are cut to the heart. They have godly grief, good grief. Don't know if you recognise this character. Charlie Brown was one of my favourite comics when I was growing up. And in the 80s, he was everywhere. He was in the newspapers, on TV, on lunchboxes, and pencil cases, you name it. But he had a very distinctive catchphrase. Not, I'm Loki, Lord of Asgard, and I have a glorious purpose. No, he had a different catchphrase. When he was upset or frustrated or embarrassed, he'd say, good grief. It was a catch-all phrase like strike a light or hooly-dooly, you know, like we might say today. But at the time, I just thought it was a fun thing that he said when he was in pain. Good grief, poor old Charlie Brown is going through the ringer again. And it wasn't until much, much later when I read this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and it all came flooding back to me. This is what he meant the whole time. Here it is in the Bible. Good grief. I still don't know why he said it so often. I just know now where it comes from. But now, is this the kind of response that we have when we're confronted by our sin? Do we have good grief, godly sorrow? Are we receptive when someone puts a challenge to us, or do we dismiss it? And this challenge might come in many different forms. It may come from a friend or a family member speaking into our life. It might come from hearing a sermon on Sunday, or reading a Christian devotional, listening to a podcast, or reading an article. Or it may come from the voice of our conscience. When we're reading the Bible, we're reflecting at the end of the day, and we think, that was wrong. That wasn't godly. I shouldn't have done that. Or I should have acted, but I did nothing. God, I'm sorry. Now, are you giving the Holy Spirit time to work in you, to refine and convict you? Let's face it, it's a fast-paced world that we live in. And when we're not rushing around in our cars or cramming for exams or doing 20 things on our to-do list, then we fill our spare moments as well. We distract ourselves with food, TV, housework, news, the renos, YouTube, podcasts, social things, etc., etc. But if we don't take the time to slow down and take a quiet moment, then we may miss out on the Spirit's convicting work. And we fail to hear his voice prompting us to address an addiction or a failed relationship or some act of care or service that we've been putting off. And if we miss that prompting, and if we fail to take time for silence and reflection, why is that? Well, because it's painful. Being convicted of sin causes us grief, causes us to regret. We like to think of ourselves as good people, not bad people. It's painful to recognise that in ourselves. And by and large, we're programmed to avoid pain. And there's so many ways we can numb ourselves to pain and avoid it, and we miss out on its benefits. But can we be like Loki and Solzhenitsyn and like Paul and face up to the facts about ourselves? How can we turn into the pain rather than moving away from it? Well, it's all the ways you've heard about from this lectern before. It's doing the daily devotions. It's going for a prayer walk. It's taking 30 minutes of silence and solitude, perhaps repeating a simple prayer or reflecting on a verse of scripture. It's driving the car with no radio, no music, just silence. And that might be uncomfortable. That might put you on edge. It may dredge up stuff that you'd rather forget. It may cause us to turn to thoughts of revenge or lust or coveting or ambition. And we think, how is this doing me any good? And we want to turn it off, distract ourselves, and ignore those unpleasant thoughts. But Paul thinks that our pain, our sorrow, can bear good fruit. He says in verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and causes no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." The fact is, pain has its benefits, but only if it leads you to action. So the pain of touching a hot pot on the stove causes you to draw your hand back. If you have a pain in your chest, you go to the doctor and you get that checked out. So pain isn't good in and of itself, but only when it leads us to heal it, to address it. But when we're faced with emotional pain, spiritual pain, so often we shut that down with the various means that we have at our disposal today. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes emotional pain is useless, and we get caught in cycles of depression or anxiety or guilt that we need to break out of. And counselling and medication are wonderful resources that we have for that. But more often than not, God wants to speak to us in our pain, to lead us to better things. And Paul says, "I didn't want to cause you pain, but I'm glad that your pain, your sorrow, led to good results." Verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." So they have a deep awareness of their sin, and as a result, they're led to repentance. They have a change of heart and a new direction. So let's talk about repentance, because this is what Paul is gunning for. Paul thinks this is important. So repentance, what is it? Well, repentance can evoke images of flogging yourself or lying on a bed of nails or crawling up temple steps on bloodied knees. Just put all of that aside. Don't do those things. But repentance literally means a change of direction. It's turning around and going the other way. It's realising, I've been living this way, but I should be living this way, and then doing that. "I used to speed in my car, but now I follow the road rules. I used to covet people's holidays on Facebook, but I confess that to a Christian friend. I pray for a new heart and a change of affection. I used to talk about people behind their backs, but now I stop that. I own up to it, and perhaps I even go and apologise to the people I slandered. It's a change of direction." And that's what God wants for us, because he doesn't leave us where he finds us. He accepts us where we are, yes. He calls sinners to himself. Sinful people join the church, and the Holy Spirit begins to change us. The word of God applied to our hearts begins this lifelong process of forming us into the image of Jesus. But God doesn't say, "Well, just carry on doing your own thing until Jesus returns. Put it off, because I'm going to raise you from death and I'll give you new bodies, so just relax." He doesn't say, "Just sit tight and wait. I'll fix you later." Instead, that renewal has already begun. You, me, every believer is a new creation. How can we stay the same? You know the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector? It's a very short incident in Luke's gospel, and we don't get a lot of detail in the story, but here's the outline. Zacchaeus was a corrupt individual. He was a collaborator with the Romans and a traitor to his own people. He squeezed money from his fellow countrymen and gave it to their Roman overlords. And even worse than that, he kept a sizable proportion of that money for himself. He was getting rich off the suffering of others. But then he has an encounter with Jesus that turns his life around. He's not just convicted of his wrongdoing, he actively goes about making restitution. Whatever he overcharged anyone, he pays it back fourfold. He's a changed man. What could have caused this deep, profound change that made him act so differently to how he'd conducted himself thus far? Well, God worked in him. God changed his heart. God changed his desires. So his life is now has now a new direction, a new purpose, new motives, new relationships. He's repented. He's gone from living one way to living another way. And that's what Paul is starting to see in the Corinthians, a new direction, a new life. And that phrase in verse 11 could very well have applied to Zacchaeus. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what readiness to see justice done. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, that leads to salvation and life and joy and peace. But Paul here also presents us with an alternative to godly sorrow. Verse 10 again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. If godly sorrow leads to repentance, then worldly sorrow leads to death. There's a kind of sorrow at sin that is destructive, that doesn't lead to repentance. It's worldly sorrow. It's sorrow without reference to God. It's the sorrow of being caught out. It's the grief of being exposed and shamed. See, what happens is we recognise that we've sinned and we're devastated, but not because we've wronged God, not because we've grieved God or we've hurt others, but because we've been caught out. Our sin has been exposed and we've been revealed to be something other than what our fragile ego can tolerate. Glenn Robbins is an Australian actor and comedian and all-round nice guy. Sorry, I don't have a photo of him right now. I wasn't that organised. And he was on the Imperfects podcast recently. And he was very open, very candid about his doubts and his fears about being a public person. And if you've listened to The Imperfects, you'll know that's par for the course in these interviews. People are very open, very honest. And Glenn was talking about his experience of being on the 90s television show The Panel. And he shared about the way that he was very self-conscious about being in the room with such smart, funny, fast people. And he just couldn't keep up. Week after week, he was on this show, they were filming it, and he was struggling to keep up, to think of anything clever or funny to contribute to the conversation. That's his job, right? He's a comedian. He's been on The Comedy Company, Kath and Kim, Upper Middle Bogan. But on The Panel, he felt slow and inadequate. And all of his fears were confirmed when he read a review in The Age, a review of The Panel, and this is what it said. "Just shut up, Glenn, and let the smart people on The Panel talk." Devastated. It confirmed in black and white, in public, for everyone to see, his deepest fears and insecurities. Imagine that happening to you. Worldly grief is when we do or say something, others have pointed it out, and now we're ashamed because our image is tarnished. We grieve because we wanted others to think well of us. I'm a good person. I'm smart. I'm compassionate. I have it together. But in my heart of hearts, I know that I don't. And now everyone else knows it too. A few months back, I preached a sermon on Matthew 18. And this was earlier in the year. We were doing a series in Matthew, as you recall, quite vividly. And during that sermon, I was talking about the duty that we have to each other to give and to receive discipline, to receive a hard word graciously, to give a hard word graciously, to be challenging and godly, because this is how we refine and sharpen each other. This is how we grow in godliness. This is the way we keep the church from descending into compromise. And I don't know if you remember, but then I invited you during the sermon to extend that ministry to me. If you see me doing or saying anything sinful, anything that isn't in line with the gospel, come and tell me, please. Because I want to help build the church, not corrode it. We want to work for the kingdom of God, not against it. And can we be vulnerable with each other? Because having my sin exposed isn't the end of the world, but it begins the process of repair. We can face up to our failings and not be devastated, not be crushed, because our biggest problem, that's been dealt with. Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins on the cross. God has adopted us and embraced us in Jesus. We don't have to protect a fake identity because we've been given a new one. We've been embraced and forgiven. Jesus took away all of our sin when he died on the cross. So our sins become his and his righteousness becomes ours. And he rose again as the first of a new people, a people who will worship God with our whole hearts. This is our future. When Jesus returns, the line down the middle of our hearts will be removed. The bad will be gone, and only the good will remain. And we'll worship God in purity and in holiness and with great joy forever and ever. That's our identity. That's who we are in Jesus. Do you see yourself as a good person or a bad person? Our identity is in Jesus, and he is good, only good. We fail. We do and say bad things. We left undone the things that we ought to have done. Our love for God and for neighbour wavers, and we grieve because of that. But we can face facts. We can look that directly in the eye, and we can tell God what he already knows. We can confess our sins to him, and that leads to repentance and life and joy. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, all of our debts have been cleared, and we are good in your sight. We pray that while we remain in this frail tent, that we would continue to be open to your leading, that we would let your Holy Spirit speak to us and convict us of our sins. And we would not run away from that, but that we would acknowledge it and turn back to you and live new lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.